If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 1 Kings. And this morning, we're continuing our pilgrimage through the book of 1 Kings. And we are looking at 1 Kings and the 9th chapter, 1 Kings 9. We're going to be looking at the totality of the chapter, but I'm going to read just the opening portion of it, verses 1 through 9. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings and the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks this morning again for your word, the written word. And we ask, O God, that you would give us an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that our eyes would be opened, that our ears would be unplugged, and that our hearts would be loosened to be able to receive your word today, and that the Spirit would also take the word and apply it to spiritual practical benefit in the individuals that are here, the families in our church, and then through us in the world. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we come to the final chapter in sort of a series within the series of 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapters 5 through 9. There is a description of Solomon building the temple, the house of the Lord, in Jerusalem, so that for the first time in Israel's history, rather than worshiping in the movable tent or tabernacle that had been given to Israel during the time of Moses, that they would have a fixed location, a fixed place. And Israel had a tendency to idolatry. Before the temple was built, there were high places that were constructed. They were tempted by the practices of the religions around them. And they were going against what God told them. He wanted to be worshipped in one central place. And we learn a lot in the description of the temple about the regulative principle of worship. That worship is not about human preferences, but it's about what God commands. And His command was to be worshipped in one place and in this temple. And so this was a great task that was given to Solomon, and it's given quite a bit of attention in 1 Kings. And we've talked before in this series about the various stages of this. If we go back to chapter 5, that was about preparation. You had to get the materials together. Chapter 5, verse 5, "And behold, I purpose to build an house." And then chapter 6 was the actual implementation of it. Chapter 6, verse 14. "So Solomon built the house and finished it." And then there had to be the furnishings of it. There had to be the provision of the furnishings within, whether that was the cherubim, whether that was the vessels, the various shovels, the various the molten sea that held the water to cleanse the temple. There had to be the provision for all what were called the treasures of the house of the Lord. And these things were very intricately made. The very finest artisans made these things. Sometimes, again, you will hear people say that to hold strictly to biblical faith and to avoid images means that you don't care about aesthetics and beauty. But to read the description of the temple just disabuses us of that notion, because these things were decorated. They were beautiful. They were the finest silver work and gold work and very ornate construction. And the cedars, it was a sweet smelling place. And so there were the furnishings that were given. And then last time we saw, chapter 8, that once it was completed, that it was dedicated. We talked about there being a yearning in human experience to acknowledge accomplishments and to dedicate things. And the way believers dedicate things to spiritual purposes or ends is through prayer and through worship. And so there was an incredible service of worship that is described in 1 Kings 8 when the temple was dedicated, the house of the Lord was dedicated. And maybe the key verse was in verse 63. They talked about the peace offerings. Chapter 8, verse 63. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep." Vast numbers of animals were sacrificed. And it was a show of not only the greatness of Israel's sin, a recognition of that, but also a recognition of their needing to be given in abundance to the Lord. Abundance of thanksgiving. And this even wasn't enough to give, but it was just a drop in the bucket of what should be given. The exuberant, extravagant praise that should be given to God. And that verse ends, "So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." Well, again, we come to this last chapter in this series, within the series of the description of the building of the temple. And what's left to say? Well, in this chapter, there is a description of the Lord appearing again to Solomon and blessing him as Solomon prays to the Lord. And it's also a description, as we read here, in particularly these first 9 verses, of the Lord giving to Solomon both promises for faithfulness, for obedience, and warnings against disobedience. And all through this series, we've been asking ourselves, you know, what are the spiritual implications? We talked last time about dedicating ourselves to the Lord, about offering ourselves up, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, as living sacrifices, offering ourselves, dedicating ourselves to the Lord. And in some ways, what we find here is what always happens when something is dedicated to the Lord, and that is the Lord gives promises for obedience and warnings for disobedience. And so we'll come back and meditate upon that in the end. For now, let's look at through the chapter if we can together. And we can divide this chapter, I think, into two major parts. The first, and probably the most spiritually significant, are those first 9 verses. And that's the description of the Lord's appearing a second time to Solomon. And then the second part of this chapter, verses 10 through 28, is a description of Solomon's rule in the days after the building of the temple. So it's kind of an epilogue of how did Solomon continue to rule and reign after this incredible accomplishment of building the temple. And so, God willing, we'll look a little bit at each of these parts. Let's begin by looking at the first part, verses 1 through 9, which is a description of the Lord's second appearing to Solomon. And we get the beginning of it here in verse 1, as it says, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do." And so now, okay, the work has been accomplished. It's been finished. Now, that last phrase there, we need to be careful about interpreting it, because it says here, "and all that Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do." And one might think that the construction of the temple and Solomon's house or his palace, again, just came from his own whims. But remember, how had he known how to build the temple? He had known what to build because a pattern had been given to him by his father David, and that pattern had been given to David by the Spirit of God. A very important parallel passage we've returned to several times is from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And there it says that David gave to Solomon the pattern for how the temple was to be built. And he had received this pattern, as the chronicler puts it in 1 Chronicles 28:12, by the Spirit. And so it had come from the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 28:19, it says of the construction plan, the blueprint, we might call it, for the temple, it says, "All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." And so we should properly understand when it said this came about by Solomon's desire. This was his desire to please and serve the Lord, but not he wasn't building the temple just simply on his own whim. And now, having accomplished this, we're told about this spiritual experience of the Lord appearing to Solomon. Look at verse 2. "That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon." And if you were to look back in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon had first become king, and he was praying and asking God for wisdom, if you look back in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Remember that great scene? "Ask what I will give you." And he didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for wealth. He asked for wisdom so that he could rule rightly over Israel as a nation. That was the first appearance to Solomon. And now, after he had completed the great task of building the temple, there is a second appearance. Now, it says here in verse 2 that the Lord appeared to him. Now, how did that take place? This is one place we might perhaps wish there were more detail. What happened exactly? What does it mean that the Lord appeared to him? We're not given the details, but somehow the Lord manifested himself to Solomon. You might remember back in the book of Genesis, The Lord appeared to Jacob by means of an angel. And Jacob wrestled with the angel. And he said, I have wrestled with God. You might remember that in the days of Moses, the Lord manifested himself before Moses. How? In the burning bush. And I'm intrigued by this, because all these times when it talks about in the Old Testament, the Lord appearing to people or manifesting himself to people, sometimes people use the term a theophany, God manifesting himself. In some ways, it's intriguing because it anticipates that within God, there is this impulse to make himself known, to manifest himself. And in some ways, it anticipates, does it not, the great manifestation of God, which will take place in the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, in the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. And so we see these places in the Old Testament where God appears somehow through an angel, through a burning bush, through a cloud, through a still small voice, as he will to Elijah. And we think of how in the fullness of time there came a time when he came and he appeared as a man. And every time again we see these, we might call them pre-incarnation manifestations of God's presence. We see that it's pointing towards something greater that will come. And then, as the Lord appears to Solomon, the Lord speaks to him. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. And obviously we're given a setting. Solomon was praying. And the Lord says, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. We're reminded by reading this verse that there's a theme that we find all throughout Scripture. And it is, the theme is that the Lord is one who hears the prayers of his people. That the Lord is not indifferent to the prayers of his people. The Lord hears their prayers. And there are so many examples we could cite from throughout the Bible. There's just too many, but let me just point to a couple. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, there is what is called in the book of Judges the Judges cycle. The Israelites sin, and they fall into captivity to their enemies. And then what do? They cry out. And the Lord hears them and sends to them a Savior, a Judge, to take them out of their misery. One example of this is in Judges chapter 3. It says, describes a time when they were oppressed by their enemies. And it says there in Judges 3:10, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So during the time of the judge Othniel, the Israelites cried out and God raised up a redeemer. Think about Hannah. Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah was a woman who was barren. She wanted children. She wasn't able to conceive. And she went to a place of worship where the priest Eli was. And she prayed fervently, it says in 1 Samuel 1:10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. In fact, Eli saw her and thought that she was drunk. And she said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm weeping bitterly and crying out because I'm barren and I want a child. And if you know the rest of the account, she says, if you give me a child, God, I'll dedicate him to you. And the Lord helped her to conceive. And she bore a son, and his name was given as Samuel, which means the Lord hears. The Lord hears. Think about in the early church. That was in the Old Testament. Same God in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And one of my favorite accounts of the Lord hearing prayer is in Acts 12. We talked about this in Catechism Club a couple of weeks ago with the children. Peter was in prison and the church gathered together. small group of Christians gathered together. They gathered in the home of a woman named Mary, probably not Mary, the mother of Jesus, since they were told that this was Mary, the mother of John Mark. And they were having a prayer meeting because one of the brethren was imprisoned. And the early church, that happened quite frequently. We've gotten pretty safe and secure in our society. Most of our prayer requests are for pretty mundane things. But how would we pray if one of the brethren were cast into prison for the preaching of the gospel? And they gathered, they were praying, they were undoubtedly praying for the release of Peter from prison. And then what happened? The Lord miraculously delivered Peter from prison. And maybe in that prayer meeting, they were a bit like us sometimes. We pray sort of half-heartedly, maybe not expecting to receive an answer. And Peter came while they were still having the prayer meeting and knocked on the door. Remember this, children, in Acts 12? What was the name of the girl who came to the door? Anybody remember? Rhoda. Rhoda came to the door. The name means rose. Rosie came to the door. And she asked, "Who is it?" And Peter says, "It's me." And she hears the voice. And she's so discombobulated, she runs to tell everybody else without opening it. And she tells the other folk, and they're a bit disbelieving. Would God really answer our prayer? Would He really hear our cries? And then they go and open the door, and there is Peter. The Lord answered their prayer. And so we've got this theme all throughout Scripture. And that is that God answers prayer. He hears the cries of His people. Now, the difficult thing is, it's not always answered in the way that we would expect. Sometimes the answer to requests is no. Sometimes it's wait. We were watching some young people were here the other week watching the Facing the Giants film, and my family was talking about it. And there's a lot of great in that film, but they're also sometimes give you the impression that if you just ask, you'll automatically get it. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes women are barren, they pray to have a child, and the Lord says, "That's not my will." No. Sometimes you want that job, and you pray, and you're faithful, and you're earnest, but that door doesn't open. Sometimes you want that person to recover, or you want that person to come to know the Lord, and you pray, and you're earnest, and you pour your heart out. But the answer comes back, "It's not according to my will," or "not yet," or that prayer may be answered in a way that's unexpected to you, in a way you didn't quite figure out. But there is a theme that's being driven home here in verse 3, as the Lord says to Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication." The Psalms repeat this theme many times. In Psalm 31, verse 22, it says, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." Psalm 34, verse 17 says, "The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles." And in verse 18 of that psalm, it continues, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Well, do you sometimes think about your prayers being offered up to God as bouncing off of a brick wall or off of a glass ceiling and never being able to get up to the throne of God? Or do you think of your prayers as being like the cries of an infant, heard and responded to by a loving parent? Well, it should be the latter of those. So the Lord can say to Solomon, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication." And then He tells to Solomon how he will respond. The prayers are obviously for the Lord to bless and honor the dedication of this temple, and undoubtedly of Solomon's own rule and reign as king. And so the Lord says, second half of verse 3, "I have hallowed We say in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. The Lord says, I have hallowed, I have made holy, I have set apart this house. Probably meaning the temple, but also the house and the dynasty of Solomon's own reign. But here talking about the temple of the Lord, which thou hast built to put my name there forever. Now we know, historically speaking, that the dynasty of David that was being continued through Solomon, that eventually it would fall to the Babylonians and there would be efforts to restore it historically, but it doesn't exist anymore. How could the Lord be saying that his name would be there forever? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Because from David would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's presence, his name, is in Christ forever. But here, Solomon's probably can only understand things, you know, myopically. He can only see things as he knows them. And the Lord says to him, mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. That, does the Lord have eyes? Does he have a heart? No. God is spirit. Those who worship him by spirit and truth. These things are metaphors so we can understand them. His eyes are there. He's always seeing. It's his omniscience. His heart is there. The seat of his affections. His will is there being worked out in the worship in the temple and through Israel as a nation. And then there is the giving of a restatement, we might call it, of a covenant promise to Solomon. That the Lord gives in this appearance. And if we read through the Bible, we will notice that sometimes the covenants that God gives or the promises that he gives are unconditional. That is, he simply says, I'm going to do this. And it doesn't really matter what you do. I'm just going to give you this. And sometimes the covenants and the promises that are given are expressed in terms that are conditional. For an example of an unconditional covenant or promise, we could go back to a passage we've been to a number of times, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when the Lord had appeared to David and he told David, beginning in verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. The Lord just simply says, here's something I'm going to do. He doesn't say it's contingent upon what you do. I'm going to do this. That's an unconditional sort of covenant. But then there are other times when the Lord presents his covenants and promises in conditional terms. And what he says here to Solomon in this appearance, second appearance, is given in conditional terms. And basically what he says to Solomon is, I'm going to give you promises of things you will receive, of blessings that will come if you are obedient, and I'm going to give you warnings of punishments that will come if you are disobedient. And so he starts off, first of all, with the promises of blessings for obedience in verses 4 and 5. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, you will notice here that there is, grammatically speaking, an if-then construction. Look at verse 4. And if thou wilt walk before me. See, it's a contingent. If you fulfill this expectation. And then look at verse 5. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom. See, that's conditional. If you do this, then this will be the result. If you are obedient, then you will enjoy blessings. So look first at the condition in verse 4. If thou wilt walk before me. What does that mean? Here, walk is used metaphorically as if you will conduct yourself. If you will conduct your life in a way that is pleasing, if you will live your life in such a way that you're not ashamed for it to be taking place in my presence. Have you ever done something and you thought for a second, what if God is watching? Not what if I get caught by this person or that person, but what if God is watching?
What if God sees this? If thou wilt walk before me. And here he says, as David thy father walked. Now, we know there was a lot of unevenness in David. But he's talking about as David walked with respect to David being a righteous man. Of being a man after God's own heart. And he says, in fact, verse 4, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and judgments. If you will walk in such a way before me that you live according to my word, that you obey my commands and precepts, then the result will be blessing. Look at verse 5. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Solomon, if you will conduct yourself in a godly way, then I will bless you, and I will bless your kingdom, and I will bless those who come after you. And so that's the promise. Now, it's a conditional covenant. It's being laid out, and there are also warnings in this. Not only are there positive things, but there are warnings against disobedience. And the warnings come in verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice, once again, we have an if-then construction. Look at verse 6. But if you shall turn if you shall at all turn from following me. That's the if. And then look at verse 7. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this is actually a kind of a frightening thing to hear, isn't it? That what we receive temporally in this life, even for the believer, is contingent upon obedience. Not salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But what we receive is contingent upon obedience. And there are promises of blessing for obedience, but warnings of destruction for disobedience. And so, again, let's pay attention to, first of all, the if clause, if we could call it that, in verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. The first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Cardinal sin is idolatry. Having a god other than God. And that god can be bowing down to a statue of Buddha. That's sort of easy to understand, easy to identify, isn't it? The harder ones to identify are the hidden idols, making ourselves a god, making prosperity, making achievement, making some other expectations that we have our god that drives everything else, and it usurps and takes the place of God. But he is a jealous god, and he won't brook any rivals. If you fall into idolatry, then here are the warnings. Now, he's talking historically to Israel. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among the people. There are at least three warnings here in verse 7. Israel will be cut off, and will be taken out of the land. The temple and the house of David will be cast out of his sight. And Israel will become a byword, an object of scorn and derision among the nations. One commentator said of this verse, the Lord wanted to impress upon Solomon the high cost of apostasy. And he adds, infidelity will bring the loss of turf, temple, and throne. And if you know the Old Testament, you know what happens, right? Israel does sin. Israel does turn away from God. And what happens? The exile. They're defeated by the Babylonians. They're carried off. People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're uprooted and they lose their homeland. They lose autonomy over their nation. And they are scorned. They become, the people who had been in the royal family become eunuchs and slaves in the house of Babylon. If you disobey God, you will deal with the consequences, and often they come temporally. They come in this life. And of course, we know more frighteningly, they also extend into the life that is to come. Notice in verse 8, he talks in particular, I think, about the house, whether he's talking about the house of the Lord, the temple, or the house of Solomon, the dynasty of David. I'm not sure, maybe both. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house? And then verse 9, they'll give the answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So I read through this, it came to my mind that sometimes one's greatest spiritual achievements can become the greatest monuments of one's spiritual failure. So God blessed Israel, God blessed Solomon to build the temple, but within a few generations, through apostasy and through unfaithfulness, the temple was torn down, and rather than being a monument that would give glory to God, it became an object of scorn and led people from the nations to say their God is weak and this people don't love their God. And so what should have been a great monument to God's glory instead became an emblem of destruction. Maybe you heard the story that broke at the end of last or beginning of last weekend about Joshua Harris. Anybody hear this? Joshua Harris, pretty well known in conservative Christian circles and particularly in homeschooling circles. Back in the 1990s, he wrote a multi-million selling book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It's very popular among conservative homeschool Christian types, influenced a generation of conservative Christians in the 1990s. In retrospect, I think there were some things that are off base in it, but in general, I think there were a lot of things that were good in it, critiquing modern worldly culture, understandings of things like dating. But again, I think maybe some things that went overboard. He also wrote other books, including two about churchmanship, Why Church Matters, and one titled Stop Dating the Church. So stop just, you know, dating the church and join and be committed to it. He, at a very young age and without much theological training, became the pastor of a very large evangelical church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and was serving there through a lot of some tumultuous times that church went through. And maybe you heard a few years ago he stepped away from that, decided I needed more theological education. And then last week came out on Instagram that he and his wife were divorcing. And what is more, he said, I've decided that I can't really be called a Christian any longer. And I need to apologize to all the LGBTQ people that I've offended with things that I've said and done. We're friends. Let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Sometimes great monuments can become emblems of scorn. The temple can become a laughingstock. And That's what the Lord... Now, why is the Lord saying this? Is the Lord saying this because He is hard and harsh? No, He's saying this out of a heart of love. Out of a heart of love. Obey. Be blessed. Do not turn and apostatize and make of yourself a heap of destruction and a laughingstock. Well, wow. How are we going to get through the second part, y'all? Let me just briefly say a couple things about the second part of this chapter. First part is very rich. In fact, one commentator said verses 1 through 9, stand like Mount Rushmore peering down over verses 10 through 28. Verses 10 through 28 seem kind of mundane. It just tells us about Solomon and his time of rule. And we've noted before about Solomon, like most of the Old Testament saints, there's an unevenness about his character. He's a bumpy road. He's an uneven road. Some things are very good and praiseworthy. Other things are signs of failure and spiritual instability. We see this in the description of his reign. And if you look at verses 10 through 28, you'll see that, first of all, it says in verse 10 that it came to pass at the end of 20 years. Remember, it took him, if you go back and look at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, that it took him 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his own house. It's a 20-year construction project. Now it's telling us, okay, how about his rule after that? And it describes at least five things that he did. First of all, in verses 10 through 14, it describes how he gave 20 cities of Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, in return for the gold that had adorned the temple of God. Secondly, in verses 15 through 23, it tells of how Solomon gave out a levy or a tax. And this was previously described in chapter 6, talking about the preparation for the temple and how he built a place called the Milo, which was an earthen construction between the temple complex and the city of Jerusalem. He built a sort of fortresses that are described in verse 15, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, strategic fortresses. He built up other public works. We're also told in verses 20 and 21 how he took the Canaanites into bond service. But it says in verse 22 that he did not take any of the Israelites into such service. Verse 22, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war and his servants and his princes and his captains and the rulers of his chariots and his horsemen. Then it describes in verse 24, thirdly, how that... the house for Pharaoh's daughter was completed, and we'll talk more about her when we get to chapter 11 and how Solomon's love for these strange women, these women who worship strange gods, would in some ways be part of his downfall, a blemish on his record, spiritually speaking, as a king. In verse 25, it talks about how he maintained at least 3 yearly times festivals. There was daily morning and evening sacrifice in the temple, but there were these 3 special festivals. Verse 25, and 3 times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar and was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And so this is positive that there was, as one commentator put it, orthodoxy seemed to be thriving during Solomon's reign. And then fifth and finally, another of his accomplishments of his rule in verse 26, it talks about how he established a navy for Israel. And so this is Israel at the height of her military and commercial power. And he drew upon Hiram, king of Tyre, as he had borrowed his skill to build the temple. He also drew upon his knowledge and the knowledge of his people to build up a navy. And then they were able to bring, in verse 28, the gold of Ophir. And so the kingdom was enriched and it was blessed by the Lord. Well, we've looked through the passage, and I think rightly we've given most of the focus to the first half of it. Now, as we come to the conclusion of some spiritual application, let me consider
with you at least two spiritual applications that we might draw from this account. First of all, we learn something about prayer. And hopefully you've already connected the dots here. But I want you to meditate with me again on what the Lord says in verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplications. The Lord listened to Solomon, and he will listen to us. Your prayers are not bouncing off a glass ceiling or off a brick wall, but they are the cries of an infant being heard by a loving parent. And the Lord will hear your prayers. And sometimes his answer will be no, and sometimes it will be wait, and sometimes it will be, well, rather than give you what you've asked for, what you really need is this. But the Lord is not indifferent to your concerns. And so, brethren, there's something we can learn here about prayer. Secondly, we can learn something that can be applied to our spiritual lives from the promises and the warnings that are given to Solomon in that prayer, in that the Lord appearing to him. First of all, as Christians, as believers, we should understand that the Lord extends to us what we could call an unconditional covenant, much like that which was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. That is, when we become Christians, no one can tear up our birth certificate. Someone like Josh Harris, I don't know his standing before God. Maybe he will repent and maybe he will turn back to God in the end. We don't know that man's conscience before the Lord. If he persists in his present state, we would say that he was a false professor. He never really knew the Lord. But for those who genuinely come to know the Lord, there are many unconditional promises extended to us. Christ, in his great teaching in John 10, verses 28 and 29, said that if we're in the Father's hand, no one can snatch us out of his hand. Paul, at the end of Romans 8, said, no one, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And so there are great unconditional promises. On the other hand, Scripture also tells us about conditional covenants. If you are obedient, then you will be blessed. If you are disobedient, then you will suffer the consequences. And we could meditate on the things that are said right here in 1 Kings 9. And if thou wilt walk before me, then I will establish you. If you will turn from following me and go and serve other gods, then I will cut you off and you will become a laughingstock. Promises and warnings. We might think about something that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that I think is related to this, and it's his well-known parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Children, again, if you came to Vacation Bible School, they'll know this well. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Are you going to be a wise man? Or are you going to be a foolish man? That's the question. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks today for your word. Oh God, we ask you to allow your Holy Spirit to perfect any improper interpretation on the part of the preacher. And you would allow the Spirit rightly to apply these words to the hearts of the hearers. Do not allow your word to return void. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.